2 Corinthians 3, 12 to 18. And that says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, but not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, just invite Mike Reeves up. Last part. Thank you, Mike. Mind if I pray for you quickly?
Please do, thank you.
All right. In Jesus' name, Father God, thank you so much for this wonderful conference weekend and all we've learned about you and the Trinity. Father, I pray for Mike as he comes to share with us the last conference address. I pray that you'd speak through him. I pray that you'd humble him and give him the strength to do so. Amen. And open our hearts that we may hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, we saw on the first evening how the Trinity means we have a glorious God. We were seeing yesterday morning how the Trinity means we have a great and sweet gospel. And what we're going to see now is the difference the Trinity makes to actual everyday Christian living. Okay? Now, if you look really hard at it, you'll see there is actually some logic to my madness in all this. Look really hard and you'll see the first address, we were looking particularly at the loving, the eternally loving Father. Yesterday morning, we were looking at how the eternal Son shares with us his sonship, the life he's always enjoyed before the Father. Are you seeing where this is going to go? And now we're going to look at the work of the Spirit in believers. I was rather impressed with that. I kind of thought you'd like that. I mean, no one's thought of doing it like that before. You know, Father, Son. Oh, yeah. Anyway, that's our aim. So to look particularly at what the Trinity does to everyday Christian living, what the work of the Spirit is on us and how he transforms our motivations, how we go about things, how the Spirit changes everyday Christian living. Let me start with a question for you. What is a good Christian motivation? What motivates Christians? Now, you might think, I know, a great motivation is guilt. We go for that one a lot, don't we? That's a great motivation. And it's a really easy one to play on as a preacher. You can say, you're just not doing enough evangelism. Not enough Bible study. Come on, a bit more, please. And in fact, I only need to say the word prayer to make you feel guilty, right? I don't even have to say you need to do more. Just say, how's your prayer life?
Oh, no.
Right? Well, let me do something a little odd. Let me read you a book review I found on Amazon by A Teacher. I don't think that's a real name. A Teacher is reviewing a book on Amazon, which is a book about global poverty. And here's what A Teacher writes. When I was growing up, many well-meaning people talked to me about my obligation to care about global poverty. But their message was so extreme, it was unlivable. The message was simple. As long as there is one child dying of hunger in the world, you have no right to enjoy the wealth and privilege you've been given as a citizen of this country. You should feel guilty for everything you have and live on as little as possible. Sound kind of familiar? Do you do that to yourself sometimes? As a college teacher, I see many of my students receive the same message. Here we go. And many of them respond as I did. Because the burden of guilt is too heavy to be borne, they give up on caring for the poor at all. Isn't that interesting? That's an insight. You can use guilt as a motivation to get people to do things. You can guilt people into giving to charity. You can guilt people into a little bit more Bible reading or evangelism. But in the end, guilt is ultimately crippling. Because the burden of guilt is too heavy to be borne, they give up on caring at all. And that's whether it's give up on caring for the poor, give up on Bible reading, give up on evangelism. Guilt is not a healthy primary motivation for Christians. And when it is a primary motivation, what you will see is people burned out, a few of them who've taken it seriously, and most people walking out. Even if not out the building, mentally they've gone, because people just can't hack constant guilt. Nor is a good motivation simply resolving to do the right kind of Christian things. And here, I can't resist reading you some extracts from the prayer journal of Dr. Samuel Johnson. Dr. Samuel Johnson, he was the 18th century literary giant, author of A Dictionary of the English Language, and he was a perfect model of religiosity, religiousness according to the flesh. So here, I'm going to read you some little extracts from his prayer journal. Ready? Now, see if any of this sounds familiar. September the 18th, 1738. O Lord, enable me by your grace to redeem the time which I've spent in sloth, vanity, and wickedness. Please enable me to lead a new life in your faith, fear, and love, and so finally to obtain everlasting life. See what he's doing? If I renew myself, then I'll obtain everlasting life. 19 years later, in 1757, he prayed, Almighty God, enable me from this instant to amend my life, that I may not lose the things eternal. For 19 years he's been at it. Same prayer. 2 years later, 1759, enable me to shake off idleness and sloth. 2 years later, after that, 1761, I have resolved till I'm afraid to resolve again. Yet, hoping in God, I steadfastly purpose to lead a new life. 3 years later, 1764, I have made no reformation. I have lived totally useless, more sensual in thoughts, more addicted to wine and meat. Grant me, O God, to amend my life. My purpose is from this time to avoid idleness, to rise early, to read the scriptures. A few months later, same year, I've now spent 55 years in resolving. O God, grant me to resolve aright and to keep my resolutions now. I resolve to rise early, not later than 6 if I can. The next year, 1765, I purpose to rise at 8. Because, though I shall not rise early, it will be much earlier than I now rise, for I often lie till 2. 1775, 10 years later, when I look back upon resolutions of improvement, which have year after year been made and broken, why do I try to resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary, and I try in hope of the help of God. Oh, isn't it tragic? Isn't it so tragic and so familiar? It's a life of the flesh, of fleshly pleasure, and then fleshly attempts to make himself a new man. And what he'll do is he'll just chuck up prayers to ask God to chip in to help him make himself a better person. And you can hear it here, and he's even more explicit elsewhere. Johnson went through life ground down with guilt.
He just didn't realize his deepest problem. That he wouldn't simply accept the free pardon and welcome of God. And so he tried to deal with his guilt by self-improvement. Now, before we come to the reading we had just now, I want to just hark back to Romans 8 a little bit, what we looked at yesterday morning. Have a look at Romans 8 from verse 13. We're just going to pick up on there before we come on to the passage in 2 Corinthians we had read. Romans 8, 13. Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, let's just be really clear on that. The flesh is about our natural propensity not just to do naughty things. That's how it's so easy to read it, isn't it? Flesh is how I'm tempted to do naughty things. No, no. The flesh is also about your natural tendency to try to buy God off. It's about your religiosity, self-effort. Samuel Johnson's doomed moralism, the flesh. But Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you did not receive the spirit of slavery that clearly you saw in Samuel Johnson. Paul didn't write that bit, but he would have done. To fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, what we were seeing yesterday is that the children of God receive the very spirit of the Son. Where once we were born of the flesh and we lived our life being all about self-effort, the Spirit comes and gives us a new heartbeat, wakes us up to share the life of the Son. Now, let's just try to remind ourselves what that means. What does the Spirit of the Son do for the Son? This is absolutely key to get to understand the Christian life. What does the Spirit do for the Son of God? We saw it in the baptism. The Father declares his love for the Son as the Spirit rests on him. And the Spirit causes the Son to cry back with delighted praise, Abba, Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Do you see? The Spirit makes the love of the Father known to the Son, and that is the Son's motivation. So the Son of God does not act out of guilt, neediness, or a desire to curry favor with anyone. He lives, acts, comes into the world, dies, all because his Father has lavished so much of his love upon him that his Son is overflowing with it. And so he loves as his Father loves. That's how it is for the Son of God. That, friends, is how it is for the sons of God. Romans 5:5. God has now poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit he's given us. See? What the Spirit has always done for the Son, he does for us. Just as the Father has always loved his Son, so that the Son acts out of the overflow of love, that is how it is for the sons of God. To be children of God means we've been given the closest relationship with the Father we could have. If you trust Jesus and cry out to him now, oh Lord, help me. I want Jesus in my life. I want to know him eternally. If that's your heart cry, my brother, my sister, You could not be more loved or secure before the Father. Your guilt has been drowned in the blood of Christ, and now you can cry, Abba. And the Spirit's work on you is to enable you to realize that so you can act out of the overflow of love, not out of guilt, neediness, the desperate desire to try to earn favor with God or men. So the question now is, so the Spirit makes known the love of God, and that's our ultimate motivation. How does he do it? Now come to 2 Corinthians 3. How does the Spirit do this? Now, 2 Corinthians 3. The old Puritans in the 17th century used to believe that 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the secret of a healthy Christian life. These Puritans saw that what Paul's talking about is how the Spirit directs us to gaze on Christ. And that is what the Christian life is about. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, what's going on here is Paul is picking up what's going on in Exodus 32 to 35. And if you think about Exodus and you know that scripture, what's going on there is Moses would regularly go to the tent of meeting at the bottom of Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord. And do you remember how it was then? Moses, we're told in Exodus 33, would meet the Lord face to face as a man speaks with his friend. He would spend time in the Lord's own presence. And what was the result for Moses? Can anyone remember? His face shone. That's what Paul's getting at. That as Moses spent time with the Lord, gazing on him, communing with him, so he began, like a mirror, to reflect and radiate with the glory of the one he was communing with. Right? That, Paul is saying, is the work of the Spirit now on us. John 15, Jesus says, the Spirit's work will be to testify about me. That's the work of the Spirit in us. Before anything else, the Spirit wakes us up to contemplate, know, enjoy, and love Jesus. And because Moses communes with the Lord, he becomes like him, is transformed into his image from glory to glory. Now, this means, friends, it matters before anything else what you look at in life. What is it that holds your attention? What is it that you dream about? What is it that you focus on, that you fixate on? Because that thing will steer your motives and it will shape your character. You will become like that thing, whatever it is. Or if it's a person you're obsessed with, you'll become like that. You will become like what you look at. What you focus on shapes who you are. Now, an interesting little study was done by the French philosopher Michel Foucault in the 20th century. And he looked at Roman Catholicism after the Reformation. Now, loads of people were leaving Roman Catholicism for Protestantism. And Roman Catholicism thought, okay, what should we do to battle this threat? Well, confessional boxes. So what we'll do is we'll make sure everyone goes to their local priest and confesses their sins, keeps short accounts with God, and the priest will forgive them, right? Sound good? Just make sure everyone's really accountable. confessional boxes. So what happened in the 17th and 18th centuries were you have people across Europe spending hours confessing their sins to a priest. Now at the end, the priest would say, ego te absolvo. I absolve you of your sins. I forgive you in Jesus' name. But what did they spend the hours focusing on? Their sin. The result was you have all these people fixated on their sin. Now, they did it because they wanted to be free of their sin. But actually, that focus on their sin actually bound them tighter to it because they identified themselves more with their sin. It wasn't the intent. See what happened? Self-examination is a good thing, but a focus, an obsession, a fixation on yourself and your failings is not the secret of godliness. Life, righteousness, holiness, these things are found in Jesus, and they are found by those who will look to him, not in themselves, those who will look to him. Now, I need to be really clear on this. I am not saying that what Christians do is they study the scriptures, look at who Jesus is, and then they go away and they think, now I'll try to be like that. No, no, that's not it. It's like with Moses. Going in to be in the presence of the Lord, that communion itself actually transforms. Moses began to glow with the glory of God in communion with God. When you commune with Christ and focus on him, contemplating him will transform you. Can I show you one other verse that shows how strong this is? Come to 1 John Chapter 3. And feel the connection here to 2 Corinthians 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But, get this. We know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Do you see it? So what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3 is gazing at Christ by faith now will transform us spiritually. But that day when Jesus returns physically and we actually clap physical eyes upon him, the sight of Jesus will be so majestically affecting that our very bodies will transform around us. And we will be made completely like him, perfect in every way, even bodily. See it? Looking at Christ by faith now makes us like him increasingly, spiritually now. When we see him in the flesh, then even in the flesh, we will be like him. Contemplating Christ by faith now, studying the scriptures to find out more about him, praising him, hearing about him, filling our minds with him, is a taste of heaven. And this is what we're made for, to enjoy the glory of Christ. It's what we're made for, to be conformed into his image. Let me give you an illustration. Okay, imagine you go home this afternoon, get home, And tomorrow morning, you wake up. I don't think this is going to happen unless you're from Dundee. You go home and you wake up and everything is covered in snow. Thick snow everywhere. And everyone's snowed in. The roads are blocked. And so all the services get to work. So sweeping, shoveling snow, gritting the roads, digging. It's hard, cold, hard work by hundreds. And you know how it normally is. It hardly actually dents the snow. Cars are still skidding around everywhere on the roads, right? All that hard work hardly achieves a thing against the snow. Then the sun comes out. The sun comes out, and in a few hours, after the sun has spread its warmth, where's the snow? Melted away. That is what the glory of Christ does in the gospel. Where his face shines, sin's hard frost melts away. So friends, can I ask you, what is it that you're struggling with? Whatever it is, do not just try to shovel it away, thinking that a lot of sweeping is going to clean and sort your life. It won't. You're wasting your effort. You'll end up like Samuel Johnson. No, put everything under the light of Jesus. Look for him in Scripture. Be praising him. And by that I mean, let the very first words out of your mouth and in your head, first thing in the morning, be full of praise for him. Not because you feel like you're all sorted with him, but because you're setting your perspective right. And when you've praised him, you'll actually find, yes, you remember that he is a forgiving and loving father who forgives your sins. And you'll want to turn away from your sins far more readily than if you started the day saying sorry. Compare him to everything that tempts you. Deliberately stack them up against each other. The things you desire, that you spend your time dreaming about. How do those things compare with Jesus? See how he loves you. See how you don't need to earn his love. See how he forgives you. See how he is better and more fulfilling than anything else. And if you do that, you will find the coldness and the grip of enslaving ways thawing and loosening about you. And that's the battle of the Christian life. Not simply going to war on your sin in your own strength. It is going to Jesus to develop your love for him so that you find yourself walking away from sin because your heart has turned. Paul puts it like this in Titus. He says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. He's talking about Jesus, who is the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared to all men, and that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's how you get transformed, not by simply trying to do better, but through the grace of God transforming your heart. It's the message of Christ. Self-dependent efforts at self-improvement will only result in self-obsession. Only the love of Christ has the power to uncoil a human heart, to truly liberate. Now, I think I see in the Christian world today a virus of activism. We're busy, busy people, and we run around trying to save the world like we're little gods in self-dependence and prayerlessness. And what that's going to mean, of course, is exactly what we're seeing so many burning out. What should we do about it? Well, we could just keep our eyes down, recommend better time management, more rounded lives. But all those things are mere palliatives. They're just staving off the ultimate spiritual breakdown. You know, the root of our spiritual exhaustion needs to be dealt with. And here is one of those Puritans, Dr. John Owen, his prescription. He says this: do any of us find a deadness, a coldness, a lukewarmness, a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? Do you find that? Assure yourself there is no better way for your healing and deliverance, yea, no other way but this alone, namely the obtaining of a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and steady abiding in that view. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory putting forth its transforming power is the only relief. That's liberation. The Spirit working to turn your gaze to enjoy Jesus more than anything else. That was what Owen experienced. And in fact, John Owen discovered that contemplating Christ was even more powerful than that. John Owen was a man tragically familiar with heartbreak. He was, in the 1650s, he was Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. We won't hold that against him, but he was a powerful, influential man. Suddenly, he was thrust out of his position, arrested, and spent the rest of his life in social exile and sometimes under arrest. Far worse than being constantly harassed by the government, though, was this: John Owen had to watch the burial of all 11 of his children. He also buried his wife, Mary. After he had buried the first 10 of his children, he wrote these words: a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life. It is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that's in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave us. Death, sin, sadness, slavery, despair. In Christ, there is an antidote to all. And that is what the Spirit works to make us enjoy. Do you see the difference the Trinity makes to the Christian life? To Christian living? The Spirit unites us to Christ, which means that we can live from Christ's fullness, not our guilt. We live as sons of God, filled with the love of the Father. There's our motivation. And now Christ is our life. And that means looking to him and finding our coldness, our sadness, our sin melting away in the light of his glory. Can I pray that that would be true for all of us now? Let's pray. Father, please, by your Spirit, free everyone here from Samuel Johnson's slavery, from that self-dependence which never accepts your pardon and never enjoys you. I pray for everyone here that instead of simply trying to improve themselves by their own self-effort, you would fix their eyes on Jesus. They'd spend time in communion with Him, enjoying Him, and finding over the years to come that whatever they face, sin or death, they find themselves increasingly victorious because of Jesus. And may this be something that brings great glory to You and sweet joy to them. We pray these things, our dear Abba, in Jesus' name. Amen.